We're going to go ahead and begin our lesson today because we got some folks that may have to leave a little early today, so we want to make sure we give everybody an opportunity to be here and enjoy this today. We are in Luke chapter 19, and the Lord is continuing, as always, to bless and to feed us and to grow us in His beautiful Word. We cannot in any way, shape, or form describe the depth and the breadth of His knowledge and His providence that He's always doing and working out for us. How blessed are we. Heavenly Father, just bless us and thank You, Lord Jesus, for helping us with this wonderful church and to help us grow in Your Word. In the name of Jesus, we bless You. Amen. Turn with me first to chapter in Acts. We're going to go to Acts chapter This came on my heart earlier today, and I thought I'd just share it. Well, we want to make sure that we know what we're doing as a church. And every once in a while, it's good to just go to Acts chapter 2. Know where we're at in our walk and our description as a church. So often churches will get to a point where they think they have to do so many other things, and the Lord wants us to be certain, though, that He's given us a great format, that are things that we do in such a good way that we're not going to be caught up in the stuff like, you know, entertainment. I don't want to get into entertainment. But look at Acts chapter 2 right quick. And it says, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all in what?
Accord.
One accord in one place. We need to be in one accord, not just with each other, but also with the Lord. And that's what we're always going to do. The church does several things. One thing they do when they come together is they pray. Another thing they do is they have a studying of the Word of God. They also come together and they have worship and they have breaking of bread. Those are considered the basics. And it's important for us to just say, these are the basics, you know, and everything else is just our culture and our enjoyment with each other. But let's keep to the basics, amen? And it's so important to do that. This was not brought up for any perplexing reason or anything. It's just on my heart, I think, in the last few days, just to, as the Lord is giving us opportunities to do things in such a way that we've never been, you know, able to do. I just want to assure you, when we come together, we're going to pray, we're going to worship, we're going to break bread, we're going to have that koinonia, that righteous love relationship. So, jumping back over to our chapter in Luke of 19, we're going to do exactly as the Bible describes. We're sharing the Word of God today, and we're all in one accord. And it says, starting in verse 11 is where we're going to pick up. And you can find a correlating, similar scripture to this section over in Matthew chapter 25, and it's called the Parable of the Talents. We've covered this before, where the Lord gives certain degrees of blessings and certain skills and gifts and things, and knowledge as well, to do the things that we're called to do. And then some people receive this opportunity and they waste it. Or they foolishly allow it to perish. And here we have one. It's called the parable of the minas. And minas versus talents, it's just a denomination of money and wealth that is described here as a parallel. And it says here, now as they heard these things, what things was that? The things that we previously heard Jesus teaching us up in verse 9 and 10. And it says, heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was, one, make note of this, near Jerusalem. And the second thing, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, we ran into this previously also. Remember, the religious leaders came to Jesus and they said, hey, Jesus, when you get to Jerusalem, are you going to initiate your kingdom? Are you going to rise up and overthrow Rome? Are you going to do it? And Jesus said, the kingdom does not come with an outward manifestation. It's not by the outward imaging. He says the kingdom of God takes place inside. Inside. And it's so important for us to keep that in mind. Jesus is on this trade route coming down from the north country. And he could have just taken a shortcut and gone right straight to where Jerusalem was. Because it's Passover. Passover is coming. They're just coming up on the feast of unleavened bread, and they could have just went straight to Jerusalem, but they go down south to Jericho, don't they? Who did he first heal in Jericho? It was a blind man. He heals a blind man. He had to go down there and take care of the blind guy. We also know he had to meet up with a guy by the name of Zacchaeus, and he stayed with a real rotten individual by the name of Zacchaeus, who had a heart change, and he got transformed, and he became alive in Christ. But he also says here, he's telling this parable because he's near Jerusalem. I mean, he's near in Jerusalem. So he's wanting to cover as much territory as he can to teach about the coming of the kingdom. And it says here, they thought it would appear immediately. Now look what he says in verse 12. This is where it lines up with Matthew chapter 25 in the minas. It says, therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. Now, minas was like 3 months worth of pay. It was much more than a denarii. Okay, it was a lot more. And it was almost as much as the talents that were listed over in Matthew chapter 25. It's a lot of cash. And it says here, he says, and to do business till I come, meaning he's about to go somewhere and he's going to receive a kingdom. And he's going to come back and do business. He says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And so it was when he had returned from where he went to get his kingdom, he said, having received the kingdom, mark that in your Bible if you're a marker, because it's very interesting. He then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Meaning, I gave you some money. I want to know how you invested it and used it to further my wealth. Then came the first saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. So he says, you did well. I'm going to bless you. The second came saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, oh, you shall also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, your one mina, and I have kept it and put it away in a handkerchief. Remember in the talents, the guy went out and buried it. And when the master came, he dug it up and gave it to him in whole with no earnings. He didn't even start a bank account where it could at least earn some interest. Here, this guy said, I kept it in a handkerchief for you. He says, for I feared you because you're an austere man, meaning, man, you're a tough guy. I saved it for you. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that I may, at my coming, have collected it with interest? Meaning this guy was given something. He was given something, a great opportunity, and he wasted it. He totally wasted it. Now, kind of put your finger there, and we're going to mark that for a second. Now, it's interesting, they're approaching the area of Jericho. You see, Jericho, at around that time frame, during the reign of Augustus, there was a guy by the name of Herod Achelius. Herod Achelius. And he was a procurator. And he's like a mayor, a business manager over the region. He is one of the sons of Herod the Great. When Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom up that would be managed by other people, including Herod Antipas, you know, the man that killed John the Baptist, that had him put to death. He's the brother of Archelaus, Herod Archelaus. And Herod Archelaus was over this region. And it's a little bit of a history lesson, but it's pretty interesting to study the Herodian relationships they had. And this one guy by the name of Archelaus, he desired to have more than just be a business manager over a region. He wanted to actually become a king and have a kingdom awarded to him, similar to the story here, isn't it? It says that he put men in charge, according to history, he put several men in charge, gave them authority over so much money, and he took a trip to Rome. And what his goal was to petition senators to support his idea that he would become a ruling king over the region and even perhaps have authority over his brother. There was a squabble within the family of the Herods where they were always struggling and fighting for power. Well, this guy, Archelaus, he goes there and he petitions senators, and word goes all the way up to the Caesar. And it doesn't work out exactly the way he wished it would. In fact, it goes totally opposite. He should have never, ever, ever went to Rome to petition more authority. What happens is all the authority is taken from him. All of his rights and everything is taken from him. And he disappears into oblivion. He is never seen again in history. It's done. He loses everything. In this case, though, Jesus uses this parable, and he says the king actually gets his kingdom. Who is the noble man in the picture? I believe it can be applied to also being Jesus, but it can also apply to each and every one of us, where we petition the Lord for a blessing. We're obedient. We do good with it. We come back And we do manage the things that God does give us. He does bless us. He uses us. But I think productively, I think it is this noble man probably points to Jesus because he is the master over the true kingdom of heaven and earth. And did Jesus have critics? Yeah. This man had some critics too. It says the citizens hated him, and they petitioned against him as well. Have not the religious leaders, do they not have a history of taking Jesus right before Pilate and saying he has threatened to tear down the temple, and that he wants to that he even supports not paying taxes to Caesar? All were lies. All were lies. But they hated Jesus. They even, we read previously, he says, hey, you do the work of your father, and you're wanting to do what? You're wanting to murder me. He says it very clear language. He says, you are children of the devil because what's in your heart. This ruler that was in Jericho was still in everybody's head. Everybody knew what happened. He didn't do well. It didn't go good for him. So people are relating to this story that Jesus is telling. But Jesus tells a story of a ruler who does get a kingdom. Jesus does sit down at the right hand of the Father. And all authority, everything is given to him. We have a king. And there is a kingdom. And there is a blessing. It goes on in verse 24, where it concludes here, and it says, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. It says, but they said to him, Master, he already has 10. And it goes on and says, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. That does not seem to ring right, does it? If he doesn't have anything, yet something's still taken. You see, there's a limited opportunity for us to know the Lord. There's a short window for people to encounter and know the Lord, to be given that call. The call, many are called, but what? Few are chosen. Everybody just about on the earth has heard about Jesus. But there's that spiritual calling, not just with the ears on the side of your head, but spiritual ears where people hear it. It's a very limited window. And we can do the verbal call, you know. We can tell people about Jesus. We can encourage them. But it's that inner call that is the real penetrating call. And it does not always continue. There's a limit to it. And that's the thing where people think, I'll talk about Jesus later. I'll think about Jesus later. I got time. But what happens is over a period of time, the wooing of the Holy Spirit may diminish. He may not intensely call you. He may not call ever again. And all you're going to hear is perhaps a verbal call with your ears, but not the ears of your heart. There is a window. Do I understand how that window works? No, I do not. But I have seen people who have hesitated, who have put it off, who has said, maybe later, you know, I'm having too much fun right now. I used to be that way. I'm so glad he did not stop calling me. People might say, well, maybe it's too late for me. I don't need to call him anymore because it's too late. I will tell you, you call upon him with a faithful heart, he will hear you. And that is evidence that it's not too late. There will always be people in your life that will give you reasons why they do not want to be a believer. And here's the truth. We don't know exactly who's chosen and who's not ahead of time. And there are people on this planet who may not choose Jesus. But I will tell you, the call is evident all around us. He did not put it under a basket or in a corner. He says, God has done this great thing before everybody. It's on a lampstand and it's visible and it's wonderful. There are people that will have debates and arguments and even frustrated with each other over the how salvation works. Do we just choose God and God just goes along with it? Or does God choose? I will tell you, yes, 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 yes. There are views that some people are very Arminianistic that believe that it's the will of man that dictates what God will do. And then there's people who are very Calvinistic. They will say, well, no, it's the sovereignty of God and He will dictate. And you'll just be saved whether you like it or not. There are people with those views. I will tell you, it's right in the middle. There's enough verses in this Bible to support a sovereign God and His sovereign will. And there's enough verses in here where human beings have to make a decision with what they've been given. What are you going to do with what you've been given? Are you really going to be a Christian or not? There are some people who want to divide the church over Calvinism versus Arminianism. God's sovereign will over man's will, His free will. Well, I will tell you, God has two wills. Does it not say in Scripture that He willeth that none should perish? Of course it does. So if He willed it, none are going to perish? No. There are people perishing at this very second. There is His desire will of His heart that people will not refuse. But then there's also His sovereign will that is mysterious, where He has picked people and selected people. And some will say, well, what came first? You know, was it that God looks into the future and He sees who's going to choose Him? I will say, I know this much. No man comes unless they're called. Period. No man says, Jesus, Jesus, and truly mean it, unless God has put that in their heart to do it. I just know that we should encourage people to seek the Lord. You want to know where Calvary Chapels are on this interesting decision? We're right in the middle. We believe, yes, we humanly make a response. We also believe that God's sovereignty is involved. Do I know exactly microscopically where to cut the line? No. But I know when He moved on me. I know you know when He moved on you. He gives us grace that we might trust Him more. We know that as well. It's interesting. But you see this. He says these in verse 26, for I say to you that everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And then he gives this really ominous statement. Verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Remember the citizens said that we do not want him to reign over us? They petitioned and said no. There are religious leaders on the road to Jerusalem as Jesus is passing along the way that are challenging him, that are daring him to, well, we'd love to see what you're going to do. Are you going to kill some Romans? Are you going to try to set up your own kingdom in a forceful, physical way? And again he says, it's in here. It's a spiritual transformation that brings the kingdom. He does come into Jerusalem. And you see in verse 28, my Bible has these little interesting titles. It says, the triumphal entry. Well, there's a lot more that takes place before this. And I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss it. Turn with me to John 11, where the remainder of the story that's not picked up here in Luke. In John chapter 11, Jesus has already told his disciples that they're going back and he's going to wake up Lazarus. And that's what we see. He leaves Jericho and he travels to Bethany and Bethpage. And Jesus is on his way. He has left the Jordan area and he's coming there. And look at 11 verse 4. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Yet, we know Lazarus is dead, dead, dead. I mean, when they get there, he's been dead 4 days. He's stinking. What does it mean it's not unto death? It means even though there's a death, it's not going to be total victory for death. He's going to give a victory here. And it goes on. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and it says, and Lazarus. And when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was, up there in the north country. And there, and it says, then after he said to his disciples, let us now go to Judea. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you really going back to Jerusalem? He's going back to Jerusalem. They know how serious it is. Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The light of God is the light of men that is put out for everyone to see. It's clearly evident. It's clearly visible. It's not done in a corner. And he goes on, verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. And his disciples said to him, oh, well, if he sleeps, he'll get well. I mean, you know, when you get sick, sleeping is really good for you. In other words, Jesus, are you sure we can't just stay here? It's going to be safer here, Jesus. What does Jesus keep telling his disciples? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to mistreat me. They're going to torture me. They're going to hand me over to the Romans, and they're going to execute me. But he also says, they're going to kill me, but 3 days and three nights, I'm going to rise to the fullness of life. I'm going to be alive again. But they're saying, hey, it's good to just let Lazarus sleep. And he goes on and says, however, Jesus spoke about his death, but they thought he was speaking literally about sleeping. Then Jesus said to them plainly, look, Lazarus is dead. He's dead as a doornail. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. Meaning, I'm so glad he's going to be dead. Again, it's not unto total victory of death, because he's going to interrupt it. He's going to change the course of that man's dead, decaying body. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, look how brave he talks. He said to his fellow disciples, let us all go that we may die with him. Hurrah! You know, he's got this macho attitude going. But he's just a young, probably 19, 20-year-old kid. Let us all go. They all know where they're going. And they know it's going to get serious. Along the way, you have people challenging Jesus all the way. So when Jesus arrives, we know what happens. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay? That's pretty disturbing. A large crowd of people saw this happen.
This was not done in a corner. It was visible for everyone to see. The light of men is demonstrated. And it rocks Jerusalem. It rocks. It blows people away. Jumping back into our text, since we have the kind of the forefront on this, because I don't want to miss that Jesus goes and he does this great work up there in Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives, just above where Jerusalem is. He raises him from the dead, causes a great disturbance, and it says, "And when he said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, he drew near a place called Bethpage and Bethany, which are about a mile apart from each other, still outside of Jerusalem." We know what he does. He raises a dead man from the grave, and people start going bonkers. And it says, he's at the mountain called Olivet, Mount of Olives, that he sent his two disciples, saying, "Go to the village opposite of you." What would be the village? Bethpage. It's right there. And it says where you enter, you will find a colt. This often refers to as a donkey. And it was the ride of kings. Did you know that? The donkey was considered the limousine for kings at that time. It's not what you come as a warrior. You have a big stallion horse as a warrior. But you come as a peacemaker, a gentle king. You ride on a donkey. It says, "On which no one has ever sat." Well, we know this probably refers to that it has never had a yoke on it as well. It was purposed for nothing more than what it was made for. It wasn't purposed for plowing yet. It had not been determined to be used that way. Meaning, it could be used for sacred moments by the temple. The temple could use a donkey or another oxen or any animal to tow what? The cart that carries the Ark of the Covenant. You know, it was transported at times on carts and everything. Some people carried it on poles, but it's worthy to be transported. And it says here, this colt on which no one has ever sat. Meaning, it wasn't a plow animal. It had never done really any of that yet. It says, "Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosening it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" If someone showed up in your yard and hotwires your car and starts pulling it away, you're probably going to say, "Hey man, what you doing in my car?" But here the saying is, "The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it." I guarantee you, there are hundreds and hundreds of people flocking around Jesus because he just raised a guy from the dead. This is not a small little gathering of people on Mount of Olives. It says that they went their way and they found it just as he said. And it says, a man said to them, "But as they were loosening the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you loosening the colt?' And they said to him, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt and sat Jesus on him. And as they went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as they were now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives," you've got people praising. You got people going, "Oh my gosh, Lazarus was dead and he's alive." You got people ecstatic. They're just extremely pumped up. And it says, "The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice that could be heard coming over the mount." They can hear it all the way up into the Temple Mount area. All past the walls, they hear this thing coming. They're going, "Oh my gosh, what's going on?" "With a loud voice, for all the mighty works they had," what? They had just seen. It's not just his disciples, his apostles. You got a large crowd of people going, and you know who I think might be with them? might be old Lazarus himself. I think if I was Lazarus and he raised me from the dead, as soon as I change my death clothes, I'm probably going to be right with him. How good that is. And they're praising him. Zechariah chapter 9. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. He's not coming as a warrior on a horse. He's in a colt. He's on a donkey. A king of peace. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. What's going on here? What are they doing? It sounds like they're worshiping Jesus. And indeed they are. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. What were they doing? It says above, they were rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had seen. But they're attributing all these mighty works to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They're literally worshiping him. And Jesus, I love his response. But he said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Meaning, there's no force on earth or in heaven that can stop this from happening. This was planned. 483 years has gone by. Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 describes 490 years from the building of the wall. Or excuse me, building of the temple. There were many, many expeditions into Jerusalem for the building process. But we know exactly from a time frame from the building of the temple to this date. 483 years. We also read in Daniel that he's cut off in the land of living. It lines up with Isaiah 53. And he is what? He is made dead. But he does not remain dead. But the seven remaining years have not been accounted for. And God promised Daniel in the prophecy that those seven remaining years would happen. We see in Revelation a description of two sets of 3.5 years are described that will take place and come upon the earth. I truly believe those are the remaining 7 years that God promised that he's going to keep his word, and he's going to keep his word to Israel, that they will have that great opportunity. But they are... Jesus is really going to really rock the world here. He raised the guy from the dead. He comes down the Mount of Olives. And they know the prophecy. Behold, your king comes, lowly in spirit. You know, they know it. And it says in verse 41, now as he drew near the city, he saw the city and he weeps over it, saying, imagine, here's Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives and all these people are praising him. And Jesus is bawling like a baby. He's crying. He's crying even as he speaks to the religious leaders. They're looking at his cheeks and they are wet with tears. And he's that emotional and he's brokenhearted over what he sees. And it says, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Many people were not aware of what was happening. They have been cloaked in ignorance. It says, for the day will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on every side and level you and your children, what within you, even unborn children, to the ground, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. His visitation. The proper response would have been, yes, you are the Lord Almighty. They would have got down on their knees. They would have worshipped him. They would have praised him and anointed him. And on the 7th year anniversary, that completion of 7 final years, he would have been crowned King of Kings. But God did not work that way, did he? He needed to bring a perfect sacrifice. And he knew what was going to happen. He does several things. He raises a dead man, a very dead man, from the dead. He comes down the Mount of Olives. He's riding a colt that's never been dedicated to anything, so it's useful for sacred service. People are worshiping him. He predicts that their city's going to be destroyed. If you go over in Daniel, it reads about that. In Daniel, it talks about the prince that comes. Titus, his father, goes back to Rome to secure the crown of Caesar, and he assigns his son to complete the task in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and Titus does a really great job. He completes his task. He is the prince that destroys Jerusalem, just as predicted, and also predicted here. He is Titus, and he does it. He does one more thing. He has now come into Jerusalem. He's wiped the tears out of his face, and he braids a whip. And he cleans house. He says, my father's house is a house of prayer. This is the greatest financial opportunity for them in a long time. This is not just a Passover celebration, but it's a high Sabbath Passover. And it's also a Jubilee year. So there was a lot of money being made. And he goes into the tables and he kicks over the tables of the money changers and he drives out all the merchants and he says, look, my father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. You turn it into a den of thieves. And verse 47 goes on and says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Well, he just raised a stinking body from the dead. He just came down the Mount of Olives like a king. And he kicked over the money tables. And he has crossed the line with these religious leaders. They must do one thing and only one thing. They're going to kill him. And they do. They are responsible just as much as Rome is responsible. Next week we're going to pick up where Jesus' authority is questioned. Very bad move on the religious leaders, because he, again, like a brilliant attorney, he cleans their clock. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glory. We thank you for what you're doing. We ask you that you would just put your blessings on us. Let us be like those people that just worship him. Let us not miss out on the time of your visitation with us. Let us have our eyes open and our hearts open. Let us be cautious. Let us be vigilant. Let us be aware of what's going on spiritually in our world right now. For there are indeed things happening. Miraculous things. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. Be with our loved ones who had to either work or away from home or something. You know, Lord, just be with them. Love on them. We miss them and bless them in your holy name. Gather us back here together very soon. In your name, Lord. Amen.